Chapel, September 25th, 1985, Dr. W. Wayne Price, Pastor, Williamsburg Baptist Church, Williamsburg, Virginia.
Let us pray. Eternal God, hallow our day in a moment of worship and reclaim us from the busyness of our world to hear Thee. For we come not to express an opinion, but to seek Thy presence and pray for the whisper of Thy Spirit. Still our troubled hearts, O Lord, with the comforts of Thy grace and the wisdom of Thy holy word. For we pray in the name of Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let us stand for our opening hymn. Hear the word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Here ends the reading of Holy Scripture. With great pleasure, I introduce to you Dr. Wayne Price, who now serves as the pastor at the Williamsburg Baptist Church in Williamsburg, Virginia, and who once served as the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Williamsburg, Kentucky. He has received several graduate degrees from two different seminaries and the University of Kentucky. Dr. Price is a very dear friend who has profoundly influenced me. If it had not been for Dr. Price, I would probably not be a Southern Baptist minister, for Dr. Price was the first pastor to show me that Southern Baptist ministry can have integrity and creativity. After the anthem, we welcome Dr. Price to our pulpit with much anticipation.
I would like to express my appreciation to the faculty for the honor of their invitation for this occasion, and to all of you for allowing me to contribute something to your worship. The second of my three student churches was presided over by a lifetime deacon chairman by the name of Mac Elder. On a given Sunday morning, in the interim between pastors, most of the men stood out in front of the church discussing a problem they faced because the substitute preacher failed to show up. Mac was about to go inside and announce to the Sunday school crowd that worship would be called off that day when one of the men told him that a young man who had just been named associational missionary had come to worship with them, and suggest that perhaps since he was there, he might be invited to stay and preach. It took Mac about 10 seconds to decide, and finally he said, "Well, I don't reckon we need the preaching, but he probably needs the practice. Tell him we'll hear it." I appreciate the fact that you believe I need the practice more than you need the preaching. I want to talk this morning from the title, The Mystery of Treasure in Earthen Vessels. The clergy have not been treated well in literature, film, or any of the fine arts. A welcome exception is Father Mapple, chaplain of the Whaleman's Chapel in Melville's novel, Moby Dick. This crusty seaman-turned-minister served with genuine piety and understanding the sailors and their families in the New England port of New Bedford. His pulpit, in the scene of which he is the center in the novel, is constructed in the shape of the bow of a ship. The backdrop for the pulpit was a large painting of a storm of which the ship seemed a part. But through the storm clouds shone a little isle of sunlight. Father Mapple entered the chapel from a driving rainstorm, approached the elevated pulpit accessible by means of only a rope ladder. He ascended the rounds one by one and hand over hand until finally he stood in the pulpit bow, and then he hoisted the rope in after him. From his place of holy isolation, he delivered a two-point sermon about us as sinful people and myself as a pilot of the living God. His text, of course, was the book of Jonah. Melville editorializes by suggesting that the pulpit is the earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in the rear. The pulpit leads the world. Our own generation just now entertains a remote kind of optimism about the pulpit. Although the general opinion of preaching has improved in the past decade, Fosdick's old observation has something to do with where we still are. Not many people rush to church on Sunday morning to hear the latest about the Jebusites. Nevertheless, Melville presses upon us the truth and the paradox of human and sinful pastors who carry the good news of God. The Apostle Paul suggests a different image to say essentially the same thing. He calls it treasure in earthen vessels. Writing to the troubled and all too human church at Corinth, Paul confessed his own frailty along with their own. In this context, he suggested that no matter how adverse or human their situation, God had entrusted them, and by implication all of us, with the treasure of his message. Both images, the pulpit as the bow of a ship in the storm, and the treasure in a clay pot, illuminate the strange paradox of every pastor and congregation in general, and of your ministry in particular. The images say two things to us. First of all, the images suggest our common imperfection. Melville's chaplain tells his people that he is a greater sinner than any of them and would gladly come and sit in the bench and hear God's message from someone present. Paul often repeated a similar confession, calling himself the chiefest of sinners. Parenthetically, we may wonder where that self-abasement dwells in most of the prominent preachers of our time. Yet acknowledged or not, sincere or not, the reality of church says again and again that this divine organism is made up of imperfect cells. Both pastor and people are those saved by grace. Bill Pinnell, then a member of Tom Skinner's evangelistic team, commented a long time ago, "We have clay feet clear up to our navels." Biblical history verifies the humanity and sinfulness of God's representatives. Moses, argumentative and disobedient. David, selfish and lustful. Peter, impulsive, cowardly, bullheaded. James and John, ambitious and arrogant. Paul, more arrogant. And us? We don't handle our humanity any better. But maybe it isn't all our fault. After all, the expectations are awfully high. The folk in the pew can overlook imperfection in one another, but not in the minister. One of my close friends told me that every pulpit committee has at least one member who will turn bitterly against the new preacher simply because the preacher will fail to live up to that person's unreasonably high expectations. And I can tell you that it is indeed true. But if the people are unrealistic about their pastors, pastors are often just as unrealistic as their people. Many a congregation has suffered the rebukes of a pastor who expected activity, faithfulness, and sacrifice far in excess of what the pastor is willing to give in any circumstance. Indeed, if we overestimate the strengths of our people, we underestimate even more their needs. All have sinned, said the apostle, and we might add, without doing danger to the text, all of them and all of us. How may we then balance our high expectations of each other and our awareness of our mutual sinfulness? Methodist Professor Albert Outler commented once that the church through the centuries has had many learned pastors who were not close to their people, and many pastors who were close to their people but who were not learned. Outler went on to suggest that today's seminaries should attempt to join in one person what has for so long been torn asunder. Such a seminary education can enable us at least in part to grow in closeness to God and in closeness to the people. And the result will surely be a mutual awareness of our common humanity, of our common need of grace, of our common earthiness. The minister remains ever a part of the congregation. With the people and with Father Mapple, we can affirm the heart and soul of the gospel at its beginnings. Sin not, but if you do, take heed to repent of it like Jonah. Our commonality can indeed enable us as pastor and people to celebrate the treasure which is the good news. Well, if the images of crusty sailor-turned-preacher and earthen vessel filled with treasure show us our common imperfection, they also remind us of the lofty work of the church. We gather week by week to worship, for fellowship, and to cry. We leave the sanctuary, however, to be God's people, bearers and demonstrators of the good news that the world is seldom prepared to receive. The preacher, always a sinner, leads the worship, shares the fellowship, and joins in the weeping. The preacher also announces the good news to those present before encouraging them to bear the good news to one another and to those not present. Nevertheless, neither our sinfulness, nor our limitations, nor the world's reluctance to receive the gospel subtracts even a fraction from the treasure itself. But even good news is sometimes difficult. Remember, Father Mapple pulled the rope ladder in with him. Every preacher and most lay people know the weight of the treasure sometimes means isolation, loneliness, and even harshness. The good news is almost always bad news first. And in that sense, the minister is there to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. A shift has taken place in recent years whereby the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers seems now to be taken more seriously. And the clergy should welcome that recovery. Nevertheless, the minister remains theologian in residence, having received a special call and having been privileged to read the entire script. The minister walks a tightrope between being one among them and yet a leader of them. But the people also walk a tightrope, as sinners saved by grace, but sinners in a world awaiting that grace. Such relationships and positions are more responsibility than privilege, especially for the minister. We can all smile at Melville's assertion that the pulpit leads the world. Depending on your position, such a view may be grossly pessimistic or wonderfully optimistic. But I come to you as one who believes that the pulpit can and should at least lead the church. With no compromise to the biblical heritage, and if you're Baptist, to the Baptist traditions, or to the prophetic posture of both seer and sayer. The best preaching is always free, intense, committed, yet very conscious of the earthiness of the vessel. Bishop Gerald Kennedy recalled his annual invitation to preach at a Unitarian church in Germantown, Pennsylvania. The pastor of that church always sent guest preachers a mimeographed sheet suggesting to them that their pulpit was entirely free. But the suggestion sheet also had a sad story about the misuse of the pulpit. It seemed that one of their loveliest members had come to church for her last time, doomed by cancer, eager for some word of deep faith. The guest preacher on that occasion spent his entire sermon on McCarthyism. The pastor concluded his suggestions with these words: "Preach to us then as you would to any congregation. Do not pull your punches. Blast McCarthy or any wrong or injustice you will. But above all, speak to us of the deepest spiritual faith your heart holds. We need to be put back on track of things eternal." That kind of preaching involves that mysterious treasure in very earthen vessels. I believe we're here because we celebrate that mysterious reality. In my opinion, Halford Luckock was probably one of the best three or four preachers in this century. He used to tell a story about three successive pastors. I've always wondered if perhaps it was not Luckock himself. The first minister was taken care of royally. The church gave him a new car, a fine salary, many gifts, and of course a trip to the Holy Land. The church went nowhere. The pastor eventually left and another came, And this one did everything for them, locked and unlocked the doors, picked up paper, planned and conducted all the programs, and enjoyed great popularity in the community. The church went great guns until he left and then fell apart. The third minister came, but was unlike either of his predecessors. He told the church honestly his capabilities and his limitations, and then he said to them, "Now let's get together and see what we can do together to the glory of God." The gospel is always shared responsibility. There's a great deal of mystery about the treasure, and even more about why God chose to carry it forth in such lowly vessels of earth. We are always reminded that the mystery is there because the priestly function means that the preacher stands between God and the people, holding the treasure in his or her hands and heart. So it is always, however, the treasure which validates the preacher, and never the other way around. It is a glorious mystery to celebrate. Would you be bowed to receive the blessing? Upon us all, O God, be the wonderful light of the gospel to touch us most deeply where we need thee, to inspire us most fully to serve thee, and to challenge us most completely to bear that treasure forth in this place and from this place. Amen.